Now, you have before you a chart that looks something like this. I do not have room to get it all up on here. But I want to say just a few things about the chart, or point out a few things before we begin. First of all, you'll notice over here on the right a dark line, vertical line, called the doctrinal wall. This doctrinal wall separates what's on the right, which is the Roman Catholic position on salvation, the church, the end times, infant baptism, and also whether they agreed that under the church system there should be a church state or a state church. I also, at the bottom, put some of the geographic places where they had influence after the Reformation. So this doctrinal wall separates from that system of theology that would be called the status quo. I don't know a whole lot about Latin, but I know status quo means the mess we is in. And this represents what I guess we would say geographically and numerically the normative status quo theology of Western civilization as the 16th century opens. Now, as we move left of this line, as this arrow points left of that line, I have a little statement here called they were for reforming the status quo. They wanted to change the status quo so that the nearest position to this theology would be the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church. And nearest to that would be the Lutheran Church. And nearest to that, but farther removed from the doctrinal status quo, would be the Reformed, which would manifest itself in the United States in Congregational churches of New England and the Presbyterian churches of New England and the South before the American Revolution. The farthest that this goes to the left is the what was called the Anabaptists, or the Radical Reformation, the Radicals of the Reformation, because they moved far beyond any of these first three to the left. So, what I would like to point out is that as you move to this left, and you actually have to go beyond the Anabaptists, even to what I would say would be maximally biblical. But for purposes of communication, we'll just simply put here, as you move this way, you are moving toward an accurate biblicism. The issue, of course, for all of these positions is authority, and the presuppositions of the God of Christianity, or Christianity, that God is so infinite that he must reveal himself, and that he has so done two ways, maximally in Christ, his eternal Son, or in the Scriptures. Accurate biblicism requires a sustainable hermeneutic, or a sustainable system of interpretation or understanding. When I say sustainable, it has to be consistent in its interpretation and understanding of Scripture, not self-contradictory. So, as we move to the right of the chart, that is, as we move back from the radicals and beyond them, we are moving to a system that tries to establish its authority not so much on Scripture, but on apostolic succession. And what apostolic succession is simply a claim by certain groups that they are the successors of the 12 apostles in the New Testament, and hence they are to be obeyed or listened to. Apostolic succession is an effort for a weak system to support itself in a strong way. Because from the biblical perspective, what God wanted us to know from the apostles, he put down in this book. So our authority, you see, as you move, we move to an authoritative Bible, and as you move back this way, you move toward an authoritative church. Okay? Okay. Now, all on this chart, all, right, left, all agreed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was the eternal Son who became flesh in the incarnation. That he was conceived miraculously in the womb of a virgin. That he lived an absolutely impeccable, sinless life. That he was deity and humanity, perfect, undiminished deity and perfect humanity in a single person. All agreed on the person, on who Jesus Christ was. The disagreement comes over what Jesus Christ accomplished in his self-sacrifice at Calvary and how effective that was. Here is where the breakdown comes and a complete division theologically. So what I've done, and should I preface this by saying, well, I will preface it by saying, how's that? That this was my doctoral field at the University of Colorado. Now, isn't that exciting? When I went to the University of Colorado working on a doctor's degree, going to college was a riot, literally. The Vietnam War was in its apex. Those who eat, the women threw away their brassieres. They encouraged eating lettuce leaves and bird seed and meditating on infinity. And the maximal expression of that was at Berkeley, California, and the place where I went rivaled Berkeley. And yet, my mentor was a Rhodes Scholar to Oxford who graduated from Princeton when the fundamentalist Bible teachers taught at Princeton, and he studied Greek under Gracham Machen. And his first question to me when he looked at my master's degree was, who wrote the book of Hebrews? In the midst of all that chaos, I had an ordained evangelical Presbyterian mentor who was in his 60s and one of the most brilliant medievalists that ever was reared in the United States. He spoke 17 languages of Europe. His secretary did French, German, and Czech because he was the editor of the Central European Journal. And this was my area of concentration. You can strike that from your notes or do with it what you want, but you're going to sense my eagerness, at least I hope you do, as I try to work us through this situation. And I always wonder when I do this, Lord, will you ever be able to use this stuff somehow for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know that in terms of local church ministry with this, now I taught this in colleges, but in terms of local church ministry, it's only been in the last 6 months that I've done this in local churches. So I'm interested in how you orient to what we're trying to do tonight. I want to first work to the right column, and this is simply the right column of your page relative to the Roman Catholic position on salvation, the church, eschatology, infant baptism in the 16th century. It is a great century of Reformation, because in a Reformation, you reform, you have a revolution, you have a turnaround, and you have lots of turnarounds in 16th century Europe. By the time you reach this period, salvation in the Roman Catholic Church was mediated through the seven sacraments that could only and solely be dispensed by a priest. And not just a priest, he had to be a Roman Catholic priest. He had to have been approved by the ecclesia represented in the Roman Curia in Rome. Now that's interesting because there were only two sacraments, if you want to use that terminology. It became a term that was used to describe the Lord's table and water baptism for hundreds of years. The Roman Church only claims to make doctrine that was traditional. Well, there were only two sacraments that were traditional for hundreds of years, and it comes as a surprise even to many Roman Catholics that the seven sacraments were not defined by Roman Catholicism until 1439 A.D., at the Council of Ferrara, Florence. And did you know that the method of water baptism as late as the 12th century was by immersion, even in the status quo situation? Well, these seven sacraments become interesting to somebody who's interested in the history of doctrine. See, it's one thing to have good, solid doctrine that flows out of good exegesis. And by the way, that's the proper order. Exegesis first, explanation of the scripture, then the doctrine. It's one thing to have that doctrine and then to see what's happened to the doctrine over time. What have men done with this doctrine? Do you know what church history is all about? It's about what men have done or not done with the Word of God. Did they ignore it? Did they heed it? Did they preach it? That's all the church history is about. It's about abuse, mostly about abuse of the Word of God. So anyhow, here's a system that says that there are seven sacraments, seven means of grace, that somehow in the partaking of these sacraments, the grace of God is mediated out to the person involved in such a way that he becomes a partaker of grace and a salvation that's sort of on the installment plan. You get a little here and you get a little here and you get a little there. And you'll notice that this baptism is the first. And that means that every child born into a Catholic home is to be baptized by the time he's 8 days old. It progresses to confession at age 7, the rite of Holy Communion, then the rite of participation in the Eucharist or the Mass, then confirmation at age 12. Then here's two strange ones, one marriage and one not marriage, 5 and 6. One, grace is mediated by marriage within the church. 6, grace is mediated by not being married, by practicing celibacy, which makes it appear that there is a higher level of spirituality if you don't get married. And then, of course, the last one, which is last rites, and they've now changed the name to that. Does anybody remember what it is, what they call it now? They don't call it last rites anymore. Final absolution, I think they call it, something like that. Now you'll notice that this thing has you covered from the womb to the tomb. But one of the problems is that it has you hooked into an ecclesiastical authoritative church. You must do this within the confines of the church. There is no salvation outside the church. Now, a lot of us here have lived through the ecumenical movement of the late 20th century, in which this authoritative church has modified somewhat and had changed its terminology a little bit relative to we who are not identified with that system of belief. They call us either displaced brethren or something to that degree. But there is an effort to be slightly more generous, although the doctrine on paper has not changed. If you are not in this, and if you have taken the position of any of those left of that line, you are still considered on paper to be a hairy tick. Now, just as quickly as I can, when I was raised in a blue-collar, highly industrialized area during the Depression. Our street, we knew everybody on the street. We knew everybody on the whole terrace where I lived. Every street, we knew everybody. Nobody went anywhere because nobody had a car. Nobody could afford a car. And nearly everybody was Roman Catholic. And my parents were not. There was a Lutheran church, so there was enough for a Lutheran, but that's all. So I got saved. I heard the gospel first at night and got saved by the time I was 14. And don't ask me precisely when, because I don't know. So when I was 19, I decided I'm going to St. William's. I'm going to make an appointment with St. William's, the priest at St. William's Church, which was at the end of the street where I live. I want to talk to him about this. So I made an appointment, and I went to see him. And he said, "You have some questions?" I said, "Yeah, do you believe in salvation?" He says, "Yes." I says, "What must I do to be saved in your system?" He says, "Join the Catholic Church and do good works." And I says, "Hold it. What about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He says, "That's absolutely correct. But we're the dispensers of the grace that lets you be saved by grace. So you have to come into our fellowship, and we will dispense the grace." And what he didn't say via the seven sacraments, but that's exactly what he was talking about. Now, one of the problems with this system is that you're never really saved. You see, if you ask somebody if they're saved, ask them, "What are you saved from?" It's a good question. There's some marvelous passages that tell us what we're saved from. You have to memorize them first. That'd be a real good idea if you're going to ask somebody this. But you're never really saved. So it's sort of like a piecemeal salvation, a little here. And they call that infused justification. So their perception of justification is you're slowly justified, sort of a little piece at a time. Well, unfortunately, that flies in the face of the doctrine of justification in the New Testament. One verse, let me quote. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "he who knew no sin, God hath made him to be sin for us," or in our interest, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Justification is the righteousness of God supplying what we needed to be righteous before him, and anybody that's in Christ enjoys the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ instantaneously the moment he's saved. He's justified. So what they call infused justification, God doing something in you, we say, "Oh no." Justification in the Bible is God who did something for you instantaneously. What they perceive as infused justification is really sanctification. So under that system, when you die, you're never righteous enough, so you have to go to this halfway house called purgatory and pay the temporal penalty for sin. So I hope I've been fair in this presentation. It is accurate. I hope I haven't been prejudiced in terms of my presentation. Does anybody have a question? Maybe there's some Roman Catholic here who would like to say, I need to straighten you out on something. Does anybody here would like to do that? I invite you to do that. Is this correct? Okay. Now, under their doctrine of the Church, you have episcopal with a supreme pontiff and a very tight hierarchy. So that, now listen to me, from the authority's point of view, guess what? This is the Church. Not you. This. The Ecclesia is the Church. And if you want to read about the development and how that happened, then read my little book called Justification by Faith Alone and Its Historical Challenges. We develop how that happens. Under that system, it eventuated in a state church, and this I want to comment on, and please listen to this because this is very, very important. How did the church, which was persecuted all through the book of Acts, all through the first century, second century, how did that persecution stop so that in 378, the church that was persecuted became the state church of the Roman Empire? How did that happen historically? Well, let me give you a brief overview. I find this really, really exciting myself. There was a bishop of Ephesus. His name is Eusebius, and he was a bishop at the time of Emperor Constantine. Eusebius wrote the first ecclesiastical history of the church that we know of, and in it, now he's writing that about 330 A.D., and in it he says there were 10 persecutions. And he talks about these 10 persecutions. So when I'm going to seminary, now listen, this guy wrote in 330. I'm going to seminary in the 1950s, and I'm studying a modern church history book, and he says there were 10 persecutions. In other words, some guy who wrote over the church history book, he just repeated what Eusebius. I want to tell you, there were thousands of persecutions. There were not just 10. When Nero burned the city of Rome, and it backfired on him, he found that he could blame the Christians. And they impaled the Christians on poles, dipped them in tar, and lit the city up with Christians impaled on poles. That was a local persecution. The empire-wide persecutions began under Decius around 256, and before Constantine came to power, you had the worst persecution ever in the history of the church. They confiscated all Bibles. They forbid all meetings of Christians. They could take your life from you unless you recant your faith under Diocletian. But here comes Constantine. And Constantine had just won a war against the Gauls. And at the time of Constantine, we're now 310, 311 A.D., whoever could amass the strongest army and the strongest support, he had the opportunity to be the next emperor. And Constantine's coming back from Gaul, which is France, after a great victory, and he has one army that he's going to have to defeat in order for him to be the emperor. And Constantine's mother had been a Christian, or was a Christian. So Constantine stops his army at a place called the Malvian Bridge, north of Rome. And he claims to have had a vision. And in that vision, he claims to have seen a sign. And the sign looked like this. which is a rho, an R in the Greek language, and like this, which is a key in the Greek language, which are the first two letters of Christos, the Christ. And he claims in this vision that he was told to conquer under this sign. We are now in 312 AD. And the next day he won the battle of Malvian Bridge, which ensured that he would be the next emperor. And he claims to have become a Christian. Now, you can read all kind of arguments about Constantine, whether he's a Christian or not. That's not my job to say he was or wasn't. I hope he was. But what he did was immediately have his whole army baptized, except himself. Because by that time, they were taught by this authoritative church that baptism washed away your sins, but only up to the point of baptism. So he waited till he was on his deathbed to ensure that all the sins to his deathbed, so then he wouldn't have to spend, well, there was no doctrine of purgatory then, but he would not have any problems after he died. The next thing that he did was he took this emblem and had it engraved on all the shields of all the soldiers in his army. And so the sword of the state became welded to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the beginning, what could be called Constantinianism, or a union of magistry, state law with the church. My wife and I were in England for the 100th anniversary of the birth of C.S. Lewis in Cambridge, England, and there was a seminar, a one-week seminar on C.S. Lewis. And three times in that seminar, I heard somebody say from the within St. Mary's Church, which is an old medieval church right in the campus of Cambridge University. I heard somebody say three times that Constantine made the church a state church. That is not accurate. That is not true. He didn't have the. Do you know that Constantine, the day before the Battle of Malvian Bridge, he was the Pontifex Maximus of Rome? And the day after Malvian Bridge, he's the Pontifex Maximus, practically, of the church. But he did not make it the state church because he had a pagan senate that he had to deal with. But he did a lot of things for Christianity. He built the Church of the Apostles in Jerusalem. He built the church in Constantinople because he's going to change, he wanted to change the capital to Constantinople so that he would be remembered. It's very hard, you know, when you're an emperor to be humble. He wanted the city to have his name on it. He hired Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea that I mentioned, to produce 50 complete vellum manuscripts of the entire Bible. The chief editor would be Eusebius. Now, can you imagine what that entailed? They had to get the stomachs of various animals to use as writing material. By then, the books were published in book form. And it's very possible that Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are the results of that endowment by Constantine to Eusebius. But he did not make the church the state church. He couldn't. So when he went to die, Eusebius is hired to do a panegyric, a eulogy of Constantine. So you have this eulogy, it's still available. I read it in Greek. And Constantine emerges as the fourth member of the Godhead. I mean, what really happened is that the image of what a Christian emperor should be or could be emerges from these events surrounding Constantine. So every emperor after that, except one, until you get to Theodosius, was a Christian. And they tried to live up to this eulogy that Eusebius wrote about Constantine. The issue, however, brethren, is that the sword and the cross were welded as one. Now look, think with the culture for me a minute. Under the culture of the Romans, the pagans, didn't matter, Babylonians, you did not have an option as a citizen as to whether you would identify with the state and the religion. You were automatically identified. There was a unified culture, and an emperor obviously would try to keep it that way. So the Christian emperors are going to do everything in their power to have a unified culture. And consequently, it would eventually become illegal not to be a Christian. So when Theodosius, in 378, makes Christianity the state church, it only took time for it to be on paper that if you were not a Christian, you could be arrested. So when I talk about Constantinianism, I'm talking about the church welded to the state and the state welded to the church, and it becomes the norm in the Middle Ages. Eventually, with the fall of Rome and the destruction of the empire, or the empire falling apart, they try to renew it by having what they call the Holy Roman Empire. So under Charlemagne, you have then on paper and the crowning of Charlemagne as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, first Holy Roman Emperor, on Christmas Day in 800. And I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a tradition that says when the Pope went to crown him, he took the crown off of the Pope's hand and put it on his head himself, because whoever put that crown on his head, it implied he had more authority than did the emperor. And you have then this clash, you see, who is going to be stronger. So, when we look at this chart and we talk about whether or not they agreed with the state church, that, dearly beloved, is a very, very important point, and I only have a yes, no, but it's very important that you understand this system loved a state church because then it could enforce itself on all the people. Now, of course, you know and I know you can't force somebody to love somebody, and you can't force anybody to have faith in Jesus Christ. They have to do it volitionally. It's individual. It's what's wonderful. One of the wonderful things about Christianity. Here you have an enforced system. Now, have I raised the question that maybe we could answer? Because I have to leave this. Oh, one more thing. This church is amillennial in its doctrine. And the amillennialism, the first one we know that propagated that, the church up until 300, 400 A.D. was pre-millennial in its position. There is no question about it. It's only after Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, that you have the emergence of amillennialism. That is, no kingdom. The church itself is the kingdom. You're either in or out, you see. So we have what becomes called amillennialism eschatologically. Okay? Any questions? A question. Now, what I have to do, because most people know something of the Episcopal or the Lutheran or the Reformed, I'm going to jump way over to the left column because most people do not know about the radicals, the Anabaptists, and this is where we have our roots, or at least our heritage. So we're jumping now way to the left, the left-hand column. Okay, we have a title here, and I have to say a little bit about that title. The Anabaptists. Okay. Ana means again in Greek. And baptize means to baptize again. So in a strict sense, an Anabaptist would be one who baptized again. But like many titles, Anabaptist becomes a title in every group to the right of it that found somebody at fault theologically. That is, Anabaptist becomes a general term for even like somebody who was an anti-Trinitarian, like Socinius, or somebody who was, you know, killed in Geneva by Calvin. It became a term like a bad word. It's almost like in the United States, being called a Christian is almost like a term of a derogatory term. So anybody that you didn't like their theological position in the 16th century could be called an Anabaptist. But technically, and in its limited sense, it was limited to these radicals that began their movement down in Zurich. Okay? So with that understanding, what I'm saying, and I hope you'll remember this, I'm talking mainly here about the evangelical Anabaptists of Zurich who emerged in the 1520s under the ministry of Ulrich Zwingli. Okay? Okay. In 1517, Luther posts his thesis, which was just a normal way of asking for a debate. And you have the beginning of the Reformation in Germany. But down in Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli was also renouncing his priesthood. Both Zwingli and Luther were born about 4 months apart. And it's interesting to see them emerge independently, rejecting the priesthood under which they were ordained. And Zwingli, I think he's married by the time he's 1520. And like every leader, he wanted to establish a training program. He wanted to establish a seminary in Zurich. And so he sought at least two men, who would be experts in biblical languages. I find that terribly fascinating. He found one man named Conrad Grebel, who had been trained at the University of Paris under a human. Grebel was not a priest, but he was trained in 16th century humanism, not to be identified with modern secular humanism, just the humanism of the 16th century, which began to focus on the needs of human beings more than pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. He brought Conrad Grebel to Zurich, and he found another man who was a Hebrew scholar named Heinhold Fast, and he brought him to Zurich. And so they began a training program. By 1523, these men who had been dealing with the original text of Scripture and teaching in the the Grossmünster Church, I think it's called in Zurich. I visited it. They went to Zwingli and they said, we need to have a discussion about infant baptism. And so they said to him, we can't find any evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. And Zwingli says, you're correct, there isn't any. And so they said, well, what are we going to do about it? And he says, we can't do anything about it because we'll upset the entire social structure of Europe. So we just tolerate it. And we also practice it. Well, on paper, in the Holy Roman Empire, and they had a Holy Roman Emperor, remember, it was Charles V. Frederick of Saxony, the Elector of Saxony, was one of the seven electors who elected the person who would be the Holy Roman Emperor. And it was Frederick of Saxony, you remember, that protected Martin Luther, whisked him away from the Council of Worms. You all understand these historical terms, don't you? You've heard about the students who wrote their understanding of historical terms, and they said Luther was a man who had a problem with nutrition because he died of a diet of worms. This is somewhat how we learn history. You know, the Greeks were people who were interested in history and myths, and myths were the wives of moths. Magellan was a guy who circumcised the globe with his 100-foot clipper. The international dateline is a 1-900 number for lonely hearts. We don't learn history anymore. If you're a young person, you must feel like a leaf that fell from a tree in the forest and you don't even know what tree you were hooked to. That's very sad. We learn what they call social studies. In Holland, they wear wooden shoes and they have cows and they make chocolate. And chocolate is good and everybody likes chocolate. And they're all nice people. You're nice, I'm nice. You're okay, I'm okay. It's a real nice world. Let's all like each other. We'll upset the social structure of Europe. Guess what? On paper, if you were a parent and you did not baptize your child in 8 days, they could take your life. That's how the state... That's the degree to which the state had gotten involved with the church, and the church had gotten involved with the state. I am deaf on this. I believe churches should pay taxes. Why should we be leeches on the local culture? Why don't we pay taxes for all the sewer lines that come to our churches and the water that comes to our churches? I'm that radical on it. I don't want anything from the state. I want them out of my business. This is not their business. We are dealing with the cross, not the fist, to enforce the cross. It can't be done. This is a volitional thing. This is a choice. I choose to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I choose to be identified with his local church that he created. I choose not to be with this. I choose not to be with that. That's Christianity. I do it on the basis of biblical information that I've incorporated into my frame of reference. Don't take away my choice, state. It's none of your business. Get out of my life. And these are the people. These are the people who took that stand and died for it quickly, rapidly. You won't read much of their writings because they're going to be dead, and Zwingli's going to be one of the ones who kills him. His own disciples in January 1525, Conrad Grebel, Heinel Fust, and another got baptized in the local fountain in Zollikon. You know how we know about it? We know about it by the records of the state courts. Witnesses were called. The records were kept. The records are alive. They're there. Now you can read the source documents, and that's how you put the pieces together of what happened to these men. It's a tragedy. Conrad Grebel dies naturally in 2 years, but they hounded him all over Switzerland. Heinhold Fast, they took him to the river there in Lucerne. They put you in a chair. They put you in this ice-cold water. They dip you under and they hold you under until you almost drown. Then they bring you up and say, "Will you recant?" Then they put you under again. They keep putting you under until you're dead. Balthasar Hubmar, they burned at the stake. I'm talking within the space of 3 years when these men rebaptized each other. That's how serious this issue is, folks. So, you had the break from the tradition of baptizing babies. That's sort of the immediate doctrine. But what these people, these Wiedertaufer, German for baptize again or Anabaptists, what their real interest was what is the rechte Kirche or the right church? And they decided that the right church was only made up of regenerated believers, but that these regenerated believers were under the cross, that is, under a system of persecution, so that it would be a suffering church. They believed that the church was totally voluntary. That is, you made your choice for the local church. So they believed in a believers only church rather than a Volkskirche. And what would Volkskirche be? The folks church, the community church. You see? So they are rising up against cultural villages, a village that has a culture that goes way back. Can you imagine how they would be persecuted for this? They're resisting the consensus of the community of what the church is. And they are right in their position. They are biblical, you see. So they were very interested in a believers-only church. The church is the blessing and benefit of a believer, not the community. Only a believer qualified to be in the church. So this was voluntary, and they believed that this had to be totally separate from the state. So state church over here, absolutely no. Eschatologically, these people were millennialists because they took the Bible literally. And some were premillennialists, and of course, infant baptism, categorically, no. Was there a place in Europe for these people? Well, I guess I should have left that on. Was there a place in Europe for these people? The answer in the 16th century and the 17th century is absolutely, categorically, no. There is no place for them to go. In the early part, here's why there's no place for them to go. Because the Reformed position under Calvin believed in a state church, and the Lutherans under Luther and Melanchthon and anybody that succeeded them, they believed in the church, state church, and the Anglicans believed in the state church, and the Catholics believed in the state church. Well, how are you going to have a state church when you have these four different positions? Here's how. This problem of this theological rebellion led to what are called the religious wars in the late 1540s and early 1550s. And these religious wars were supposedly settled at the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. And what did the Peace of Augsburg declare? The Peace of Augsburg declared, Cuius regio, uus religio. Cuius regio, his domain, his rulership, your religion. Now, I hate this in the United States, but you always have to explain this in the United States. There was no Germany, there was no Italy in the 16th century. There was an England, there was a Spain, Española, and there was an England. But there was no Germany. There were only hundreds of duchies and seven cities that were bishops ruled over. There were free cities, there were this, there were that. And the Peace of Westphalia said whoever was the ruler of that local principality, whatever it was called, whatever his religion was, that was your religion. But there were only four possibilities: Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican, and Roman Catholic. So nothing is really settled. And when the 17th century opens by 1618, you have the beginning of the 30 Years' War. 30 Years' War in which all of Europe was ravished over the issue of religion. Millions of people killed. And then they have the Peace of Westphalia, 1648. And what does the Peace of Westphalia say? But cuius regio, uus religio. The same stupid thing that they did in 1555. Folks, history doesn't repeat itself. Human beings repeat themselves. Because they don't listen to the lessons of history. Ronald Reagan, my hero, when he sent troops to Beirut, I told my wife, this is a terrible, terrible mistake. And within 5 weeks, there were 256 or so Marines dead in Beirut that were bombed by some religious idiot. No attention to the historical ravages of Islam. They got a track record as long as my arm. Their leader dies in the 7th century. And by 721, are you listening? By 721, they're up in France, defeated by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours to keep them from taking over. And on the eastern side, they're all the way up to Constantinople, threatening. They got a pincer division. They've come all the way across North Africa. Islam did. And if you didn't convert, you got a shmitar into your stomach. You were dead. Got a track record. Oh, I'm off on a rabbit. History doesn't repeat itself. Human beings repeat themselves. And at the Peace of Westphalia, after 30 years of, there's still no place for these people to go. So there was a man in Arabia named Count von Zinzendorf who owned 67,000 acres, and he says, come here. You know, these people are the first to propagate in Western civilization freedom of religion. You should be free to make your choice. We owe them a great debt. So where are they going to go? 1600s early. Where are they going to go for freedom? Here. Here. And we owe our heritage to many of these that came here. Do you know the Reformed, the Calvinists that came to New England? They didn't come here for freedom of religion. No, I love these people. I love the Puritans. They're my brethren. I don't agree with them soteriologically. But I sure love the first generation. They didn't believe in freedom of religion. They believed in freedom for their religion, which meant, Roger Williams, you're a Baptist. You believe that only believers should be baptized. We believe our babies should be baptized. Get out! Ann Hutchinson and her pastor, what was his name? You believe that about the Holy Spirit? Get out! We don't owe freedom of religion. Do you know that every place the Reformed religion has been successful, or the Reformed doctrine has been successful, they tried to establish the kingdom? Do you know that New England was called the New Israel? That in Geneva, under Calvin, you didn't have any choice under that. You were going to have a state church. Under Cromwell in England in the mid-17th century, you had the Puritans who were Calvinists. You had a state church. They went to South Africa, they had a state church. They went to New England, they had a state church. One of the reasons for that is they believe they're the kingdom. They're all millennial. You see, these doctrines, you see, came right across, right past this wall, and right into what we call Protestantism, including infant baptism, which has to be one of the most confusing doctrines for anybody who's involved with it. You know, I've been asking people for... what did I do with it? Yeah, I've been asking people for a certificate, Lutherans, that says about their baptism, and lo and behold, Pastor Weifel had his. 8 days, he's baptized. Okay, and he made a copy for me. Listen to this statement about Pastor Weifel when he was baptized at 8 days. This is his certificate of baptism from the Lutheran Church. In your earliest childhood, you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In baptism, full salvation has been given unto you. God has become your Father. You have become His child. How? By being baptized at 8 days old. Well, I want to tell you, you can be baptized though every fish in the brook calls you by your first name. It has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Is this a confusing statement for somebody? A person with that statement, this is written for him to read later on. You see, did you notice that? It says, in your earliest childhood. I want you to read this statement, because this is when you became redeemed. God became your Father. You became His child. And the guy says, well, I don't need to be saved. So you talk to a Lutheran that's ordained by this, and you say, when were you saved? Oh, I've always been saved. Have you ever had that response? I've had it hundreds of times. Let therefore your deepest concern throughout your whole life be that you may not lose this salvation, but may ever remain a child of God. I have read every statement that Martin Luther wrote about his defense of infant baptism, and I still don't understand his statements because they are so contradictory. Let me read you a couple. And I love Martin Luther. What if you'd been in his shoes? What would you have done? See, he had to grow in grace too. He had to grow in grace. It wasn't until at the Council of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, where he was asked to recount 4 years, almost to the day, after he had posted his 95 theses at Wittenberg, that he stood and said, I can't, my confidence is not in popes or bishops or councils, but in the Word of God. Unless I am convinced by the Word of God and by good reason with the Word of God, I will not recant. Here I stand. I will stand nowhere else. And almost 107 years before that, a precursor named Johann Hus in Prague, Czechoslovakia, stood at the Council of Constance and said almost the same thing about justification, and he was burned at the stake. And don't think Luther didn't know about it. He knew about it. He put his life on the line. But up until that point, he had confidence in the Pope, in the Church, in councils who had made canon law. But when he reached that point, he says, my confidence is in the Word of God. And were it not for Frederick of Saxony, who whisked him away to a hidden castle, where he wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. I love this guy. But he confused the issue with his statements and his doctrine on baptism, which was the portion of my thesis on the relationship of water baptism in the state, 1518 to 1525. By 1530, the Lutherans published the Augsburg Confession of Faith. Article 4 reads this way. Also they, that meaning the Lutheran churches, teach that men cannot be justified, they cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God by their own powers, by their own merits, or by their works. But they are justified freely of grace for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and their sins forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has satisfied for our sins. Good doctrinal statement? Very good. This faith does God impute for righteousness for him. So you have imputed righteousness. Accurate. On the money. So I say in my little book, so far so good. Every reformer agreed to this statement on justification. But also included in the same Augsburg Confession is the following statement on baptism. This is Article 9 of the Augsburg Confession, 1530. Of baptism, they, meaning the Lutheran churches, teach that it is necessary to salvation. Luther's still alive. And that by baptism the grace of God is offered, and that children are to be baptized, who by baptism are received into God's favor. They condemn the Anabaptists who allow not the baptism of children, and affirm that children are saved without baptism. That is, the Anabaptists said that. So he later on wrote on the passage on 1 Peter 3:21, speaks about being saved by water. Baptism does also now save us. I left out a sentence. Who does not see that it proves nothing whatever against my teaching what Peter says? Baptism doth also now save us. For it does not follow that it is false that faith alone justifies. See, that's a confusing statement. Baptism certainly does not justify without faith. Well, how can a baby 8 days old have faith? And not only how can it not have faith, how can it not have faith in the gospel? It can't even hear the gospel. Well, I guess it could hear it, but, you know. Does anybody remember anything in 8 days? Otherwise, if baptism in itself justified, we could not deny that baptism without faith doth justify. If this sounds confusing to you, it confuses me. And I want to tell you, I've read this probably 50 times. Still confused. I don't know what he's trying to say. He's contradicting himself. Now listen to this climaxing statement. But since this is denied, justification is correctly left to faith alone. Well, let me get back. Well, how long have we? Is it that time already? Oh my goodness. You're very patient. Thank you. I'm almost done. I can't go over these others. I don't have time. I really wanted you to learn about the Zurich evangelicals. Now, sadly, I have to say that in this column that we've been dealing with, the Anabaptists, The Mennonite movement springs from this. Pacifism springs from this. And eventually, because they begin to identify disciple passages in the Gospels with being saved, pretty soon they believe you can lose your salvation, just like most of these other ones do. So in other words, what I'm saying, this degenerates over time. And you deal with any of these, Jacob the Hutter, the Hutterites spring from this. The Hutterites are still communal people, very wealthy communal people in Canada and Venezuela and wherever they live. These people also, in many cases, divorce themselves totally from the state. They say no Christian should be a magistrate, no Christian should be a soldier. Well, that makes you a leech on the state. That makes you dependent on somebody else for your defense. So they take the church under suffering to such a degree that they reject any responsibility for the state in which they live. And then they degenerate into a position or where one could lose its salvation. But they did not begin that way in Zurich. At least the Zurich evangelicals did not begin that way. I find this... So what I'm saying here is that to get to an accurate biblicism, you really had to get almost to the 19th century in England, when there was an intensive interest in the text of Scripture and the literalness of the Bible and the literalness of a coming kingdom. But the heresy of infant baptism permeates Christianity still in Western civilization. Now, I've talked too long and maybe said too much, but maybe we've raised the question that I could try to answer. So, is there a question before we close? Do you find this interesting? My name, I thought, was... I was told that we were mostly English and German, but I found out my name is Mermont, and that my ancestors came from Normandy on my father's side. On my mother's side, I'm totally Czech. Strange mix. The Czech side is very warm, communicative, loving, kind. The French side, they're the greatest non-communicators in the world. But they went to England under Norman the Conqueror, and the name was anglicized and became Miramont. And in North Carolina, there is a town named Miramont, and I'll guarantee you it was founded by French Huguenots who were my ancestors. I haven't been able to prove that, but yes, question.
Who spearheaded the 19th century movement?
Well, the Brethren. The Brethren. John Darby, and it was even before him, but nevertheless, John Darby was a brilliant language person, totally committed to the Bible, and in essence, the Brethren became sick and tired of the ecclesiastical structure of the Church of England, and so they began what is called the Brethren movement. And some places it's called the Plymouth Brethren, named because of the geography where it was prominent. But you must understand that there were all kind of Brethren movements long before that. There were Brethren movements in Czechoslovakia after Hus. So there, usually these Brethren movements are like grassroots level movement. But the thing with Darby was that he was so good linguistically and with the text of Scripture that you have people pulled into the text of Scripture to understand the Scripture. It was a great, great time. And then you have that developing all through England and the United States. Not just the Brethren, though. It takes hold in independent churches. Question?
Is that when dispensationalism was reestablished?
Yeah. It was at least... The thing that popularized dispensationalism was the Scofield Reference Bible, which was published first in 1909. And they sold over 1 million copies, and it kept the Oxford University Press functioning. And Oxford hates dispensationalism, but their press would have gone under had it not been for that event. That popularized it. But by then, it had become established. Is that good news, or is there another question? Or okay, yes, question. I can't hear.
Who is it?
Was Luther saved?
I'm giving you an opinion, okay? I try to avoid being the judge of who's saved and who is not. And I can't ask Martin. But from what I've known of him and read of him, I would say, yes, he's saved. I think you're going to see him in heaven. Yeah, I think so. He did.